Numbers chapter 16. This is that chapter where the earth opens up and swallows people. It's the only place in Scripture where that is, and so that's kind of the highlight of our chapter there. Just kidding. Here's a question before we step into chapter 16. How do you handle criticism? Criticism is what this chapter is all about. And or at least kind of the main theme behind it. And it seems that there's always somebody wanting or kind of waiting in the wings to criticize whatever you do, whatever you say, however you said it, whatever it is. And critics are pretty hard to deal with. It reminded me of the two men that were standing outside of a taxidermy office. And as they were looking in through the window there, they saw this bird on a limb. And one man said, "That's a poor job of mounting a bird." And right then it flew down from its perch. Just people just thrive on that for some reason, this whole aspect of criticism. Well, we're going to see how Moses deals with not only criticism, but we'll call this very severe criticism. It's a criticism where 250 of your leaders have come up against you and said, "You're wrong in what you're doing here. And you're prideful, and you're this, and you're that." And how would you respond? How do you react to that? What is the biblical steps that we can take? And so let's learn from Moses' life, and I'm going to bring in some other practical things and figure out what's going on here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the sons of Izhar, the sons of Kohath, the son of Levi, with two other guys, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So it's really these four names, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. They're the four kind of characters that we're dealing with. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he called fire down from heaven. No, I didn't do that. He fell on his face. Isn't that good? He fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. You have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Dun, 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 dun. We'll stop right there, okay? Commercial break. A little bit later, the earth is going to open up and swallow them. So I've entitled this God's Sinkhole. But I think another good title would be Mine, Mine, Mine. Remember Nemo with the seagulls there? Probably one of the greatest parts of that picture there, those seagulls yelling, mine, mine, mine. Paul tries to teach us in the New Testament that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, when you're not content with your own gifts, you're really not content with your calling. And when you're not content with your calling, you're really not content with God's calling. And when you're not content with God's calling, you're really not content with God. That's their issue here. Do you realize these guys that we're talking about, first of all, Korah is the cousin of Moses and Aaron, relatives. Aaron and really extended family, the whole Levites, they all get to play a part down at the sanctuary. And parts that they carry and in deeds that they do, they're all part of that. And it's all holiness. But they're looking at what they do and saying, not good enough. Why are you guys so prideful and that only Aaron and his kids get to do the priesthood part of it? That's the important part. That's what they're kind of pointing out there. God did separate. And that's what Moses is trying to say. God separated you out. Two times he says in verse 9 and 10, don't you get it? Out of all the tribes, he's separated you out to himself. Says that over again. Separated you out to himself. Isn't that good enough? And he's got you doing special things in his house, in his sanctuary. And you have to ask for this also? You want the priesthood also? Remember that God made the tabernacle appointings, not Moses. So here they're coming to Moses to complain against him. Because he ultimately did the appointing, but he didn't ultimately do the appointing. Who was behind that? It was God that told him to appoint these different families and different tribes and to do all the different things. Four men who desire to promote themselves. They're not content to assist. They wanted to be the priests as well. Korah aspired to the priestly privilege and wasn't content with the sacred duties. You'll notice the sons of Reuben named in that verse 1. It's very interesting that where Korah was set up, remember how the tabernacle was set up, then each of the different tribes would encamp around them. Reuben was Jacob's oldest boy. They were right next to the Levites there. Very interesting as somebody has an issue, as somebody has a gripe, somebody has a complaint, they're critical against something. It's usually the neighbors right around them that are, yeah, that's right. And pretty soon they're along with them. Pretty soon he's got a contingency of the 250 to come against them. Opposition must have been just staggering for Moses. 250 people united against you. It seems that most people aren't content with rebelling alone, huh? It's they got to get a buddy, they got to get a friend, they got to get people, as many people behind you. Or as they come to gripe against you, not only they'll usually end it or to kind of really make a point, not only do I have this against you, but I've talked to some of my friends. I can't tell you who they are, but I've talked to some of my friends and they think the same thing about you, Pastor. We like being in a company like that. Here we have mutiny in the desert. What's interesting in verse 4 and 5, Moses was not intimidated here. Took the matter to the Lord and let him be the judge. And it's great advice for us. Really, really, really hard to do. And I stand before you saying, I don't do it all the time. And so I'm learning right there with you of, oh Lord, help me to immediately fall on my face. Usually what I want to do, get in their face, not fall on my face. But there's what we see Moses, he just, boom, or is he immediately going to the Lord. Not only saying, hey, Aaron, what do you think? Just immediately going to the Lord. Beautiful. God will vindicate his servants better than they can vindicate themselves. He always does such a good job. Takes a little bit longer than we usually anticipate or would like sometimes, but he does it, and he does it well. How do we deal with criticism practically? I love Warren Wiersbe in one of his books. It's called In Praise of Plotters. In the second chapter, it's a small paperback. It's only 3 or 4 pages, each of these chapters. But I think it's entitled Whips and Tongues. And so a couple of the points out of that. But the first thing he says is when it comes to criticism, and so I'm going to go through 1, 2, 3, or 5 quick points. The first one is expect it. Expect it. It came Jesus' way. It's going to come our way. If we're his kids. Jesus was lied about, he was slandered, he was blaspheming, openly ridiculed, and it all finally ended up with a cross. We need to expect it. Satan uses criticism as a weapon to batter us. God uses criticism as a tool to build us. It is a healthy thing in our life. We don't like it, but it's a healthy thing on if we're reacting to it correctly. Expect it. Second one is evaluate it. A lot of time what we want to do, as soon as we hear that it's criticism, we bristle, we go on the defense, and we're shutting it down. Say, no way. And we go to our own defense and want to come up with all the reason we just want to shut the whole thing down. Evaluate it. Is there any part of what they're saying? Let's take away the red face and the, you know, the steam coming out of their ears or whatever else. Is there any part of what they're saying could be true? That's the way we need to come at it. Yes, we do need to consider the source, but not all criticism is bad. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He said, if the critic is right, he has helped you. If he's wrong, then you can help him, but either way, somebody gets helped. That's good wisdom there. Expect it, evaluate it. The third one is watch out for praise or flattery. It's a general rule that the person who is encouraged by praise will be devastated by criticism. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Grant me prudently to avoid him that flatters me and to endure patiently him that contradicts me." Again, some great wisdom there also. Expect it, evaluate it, watch out for flattery. The fourth one, wait on the Lord. Not phone a friend, not gather forces. We take it to the Lord. We fall on our faces. Moses did here. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Fifth one, look beyond the critic. Look beyond the critic. We need to see God on the throne as this is taking place. We want to be able to see the big picture. We have to remind ourselves sometimes that we are, in fact, loved by many friends. Not everybody hates us, okay? Again, that's part of seeing the big picture. See the purposes that God wants to achieve through this. Again, those aren't easy. Those aren't always immediately the first things that come to our mind, but hopefully what I wanted to lay out is just some practical means in dealing with this. But again, our first one is he falls on his face and comes before God. He takes it immediately there, and we know that's the right place to go. A successful leader is often accused of exalting himself, especially by those who are jealous of him or want to take his place. And that's what's happening here, jealousy. And they want to take that place of Aaron and be the priest or the high priest themselves. And so Moses falls on his face, which is in a sense a way of stepping aside so that the rebels can now come face to face with God. Because isn't that what Moses did? Moses was that spokesman. You guys stay here. I'll go hear from God. I'll come back. I'll bring it to you. He's the go-between. He's their mediator. And so he's the one who stands before the people and between the people and God, going to God. So God back there, they're out there. He just goes, when he goes to his face, it's what? Here, open audience. There you go. Face to face with your creator. Have at it with him. He's the one who gave you the positions. Deal with him on it. We need to act similarly when we're unjustly attacked. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says it this way, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so that's the stamp that we're looking for, the stamp of approval. Not saying I did this and commending yourself, but letting the Lord do that. Verse 5, interesting, as Moses is talking to them, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." That's the issue. Who is his and who is holy? Now, it is true that all God's people are set apart by him and for him, but it's also true that God calls some of his people to be in these leadership roles or in these special places of service. Without leadership, there's chaos, so there has to be leadership. Same's true of the church today. All saints are beloved by God, of course. But some have been given different spiritual gifts and different spiritual offices for the work of the ministry. We are to desire spiritual gifts. It tells us that in the opening of 1 Corinthians 14, but not to desire another person's spiritual office. Now that's, again, God's doing. If a believer wants a place of spiritual leadership, We find out in the New Testament, let him prove himself worthy of his character and conduct, and it will be noticed and it will be verified, as we learn in 1 Timothy 3 of deacons and elders and raising them up. And he's saying it's good to seek after that. It's good to seek men to be godly men, be able to be noticed in that way. But in verse 5, 9, and 10, it repeats, it's only God who can draw you near to himself. Not the position, not me putting you in that position. It's none of that. It's God. That's who's going to do it. Moses goes to Dathan and Abiram in verse 12 and telling them to come on up. And they're not even listening to him. Such disrespect in the face of Moses. No, we're not going down there. And these rebels here find a scapegoat rather than confess their own sins. Amazing that they refer to Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey. The only time you'll ever see that always referred to as the land of Canaan or the promised land, later to be known as Israel. But to be able to say you took us from a land flowing in milk and honey and you haven't brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. The statement really shows exactly where their hearts are. It's still back in Egypt. They wanted to be back. When he's telling them to grab the censer, what the censer is actually maybe a better word for our minds is a fire pan or an incense shovel. They have some of these when we go to see the museums over in Israel and that. They've uncovered a number of these. But picture a rectangle shovel that's maybe only a couple inches deep, and then it's got a couple of round things on the corner of the shovel and a little handle. Okay, so just a small shovel, maybe just 18 inches long. And so with that, you would get some of the coals off the altar, and then you would just take a pinch of the incense and drop it right onto them so it gives this beautiful smell there down at the tabernacle site. And so he's telling all of them, you 250, grab your censer. Aaron, you grab your censer, and we'll let just God respond, because this is going to become strange fire. This is going to become ugly fire in God's nostrils and ugly smell if your heart isn't right with the Lord. And that's the situation taking place. Let's read on in verse 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? And so there we find Moses and Aaron back on their faces again, because God says, back up, I'll just take them all out. And so, no, don't take them all out. Verse 23, so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. And so they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents. Get this, with their wives and their sons and their little children. You could picture them standing there with arms folded going, why? What's God going to do? Call down fire from heaven, kind of attitude. And so there they have all of their wives and their kids and everybody else standing there in the tents is, again, still a defiance against Moses. Verse 28, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit and the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. We can start putting these verses together and said, okay, what really was behind this whole revolt? And I'll just cover four verses. Verse 11, it was against the Lord. Really wasn't against the Moses and Aaron issue. But really behind the scenes, it was against the Lord. Verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation. And so not only was it a him issue and his kids, but he was gathering other and stirring up trouble. Verse 28, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me. That was the issue coming against Moses' leadership. We'll let Lord work this one out as he did. Then verse 30, that these men have rejected the Lord. And again, that's the bottom line problem. They had rejected God. And also to come against the Aaronic priesthood was to come against God's way of salvation via blood. They're coming up with what God had set up with the priesthood and how important it was and how specific God was with that. It's really coming against God's whole plan of salvation and coming by blood and that, kind of that whole thing. Verse 22. Once again, love, the love and intercession of Moses, saving the very people who had creating problems for him. He'll do this over and over out in the wilderness there. It almost sounds like Jesus' advice later on in Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And it even says why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you'll be a chip off the old block. That you'll be just like Dad. Because that's how our Heavenly Father is. That's what he's all about. Very forgiving. Even when you come with your bad attitudes and you're cranky this and you're mean that. Always willing to come and fix and heal and intercede for you. Moses had gone around and telling everybody around their tents, hey, you might want to back up just a little bit. God's a good aim, but you want to back up just a little bit and not, you know, stay clear of the troublemakers, which is always good wisdom, right? Stay clear of the troublemakers. Kind of sounds like Revelation 18 and verse 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This was in the context of Babylon. Lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached heaven. That meant sins were so much in Babylon, they had just, it was like this giant pile that finally reached into the heavens. There is so many sins. That's what the terminology is. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And of course, the judgment of Babylon at that time. I guess we can say to Korah, hey, congratulations, you at least made it into the New Testament. It's in the book of Jude, in that one chaptered book, and it's over in verse 11, and it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And so even the New Testament is still reminded of this incredible story. What Jude was talking about, Jude was Jesus' half-brother on earth, what he was talking about there is this warning against the false teachers, and he's saying, watch out for self-competent Cain. He was the one, remember, who brought the sacrifice, who offered the first of his works instead of trusting in the blood of an animal sacrifice, and he had brought his grain. Or like Balaam, he was a prophet of the day, but was ultimately trying to sell his prophecies for profit. And then, of course, rebellious Korah, defying the authority of God's chosen vessels of truth. And so he's mentioned there. I want you to turn with me, though, to Numbers in chapter 26. Because, we'll be seeing this, and we're going to think that all of the Korahites are dead, and they're not. We find later on in chapter 26, verse 11, Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. If I can put my own, if I can add one word to that, nevertheless, all the children of Korah did not die. There was obviously some of the family members that didn't have any part of that and were getting back away from the tent. They're saying, we don't want any part of this. We know this later because of, in some of the Psalms are titled A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. And the Psalms came after this event, and so with it we have Psalm 84 and 85 and 87 and 88. They'll all be titled at the top, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. What's really cool is we learn from the kids, the descendants, that they learned the lesson. Because in Psalm 84, verse 10, they say this, or they learn this, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The tents of wickedness were back in the ones where he's saying, back away from their tents. That's now all of a sudden a whole different understanding comes out of that, of being there and say, hey, we're really good. We'll just open the door for people as they come into the sanctuary of worship. That's good enough for us. We'll camp out on the porch. We're just happy to be involved in any way. And so we see at least their descendants got it. They were content to be humble ministers and not priests. Are you? Are you content with whatever gifts God has given you? Are you content with whatever ministries that he's given you? Are you looking at somebody else's, the size of it, how powerful it is, or whatever else? Got your eyes on someone else's ministry or their gifts? One of the other things that's interesting is they take all these censers, the 250 of them, they get consumed in this fire. But he says, now, go get all those censers out of them. And I want you to melt down that brass, because those had been sanctified and set apart for the Lord's use. We're still going to use them, but I want you to beat it all out and put it all around the giant altar. And you'll see that word memorial in verse 40. It's memorial every time they walk up at the altar and see it covered in brass. When we go to Israel, when we go way down to the bottom of Eilat, we stop right before we get there. There's a place called Solomon's Mines, and there's a Jewish lady who's born again, and she has a 7/8 scale tabernacle in the middle of the desert, middle of nowhere. And so we go there, and she walks you through, and she talks about each of the parts of the tabernacle. So you can kind of get a size. It's not full size, but it's about 7/8 scale, but you can get that. But anyways, walking up to the altar, I noticed she had that, and so it's these brass plates all the way around the thing. And so every time that they would come up, they would be reminded, the sin of rebellion is severely judged by God. Oh, we get that here in this story, but what about that little bit of rebellion in your own heart? Anytime that you're holding on to just having that rebellious attitude, God hates it. He wanted them to see over and over and over again, God does not like this, any aspect of this rebellion. So did the rest of the community. Now, what have we seen today? Well, so far, we saw the ground open up, and this guy and all his families and family members and kids and everything goes, down in the pit, and it closes up. That'd freak you out a little bit. But not only that, all of a sudden this fireball comes down, consumes 250 people. So what's going on in the heads of everybody else, the rest of the community that's there? Did they finally get it? Are they settled now? Okay, Moses is God's man. Aaron's in charge of the priesthood. We're not going to go there again. Verse 41. On the next day, we're not even 24 hours away. The next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. So they're blaming them now for the 250 that just died with the fireball. And now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they, what did they do? They fell on their faces again. These guys are my heroes. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense in it, take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. And so he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. And so Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. I don't know about you, but if the bubonic plague hits and Moses is telling me to run right into the middle of all of it, it's like, can't I just chuck my censer? You know, it's like, whoa. I got to go right into the middle of all of this. And there he finds himself standing between the dead and the living, but it's able to be stopped. The very next day, the people, you've killed all of these people, blaming Moses and Aaron. Blaming them for their failures and not being able to enter the land, which was because of their own belief is why they didn't get to the promised land right away. To rebel against Moses meant rejecting the word of God, because that's what he stood for. He was the prophet of the day. To rebel against Aaron meant rejecting the work of God on the altar, salvation by blood. Only the grace of God can change the human heart. No amount of law, no amount of judgment will ever make the heart new. You would think, I mean, you're seeing this, you saw the ground open up, you saw the fireball and all these different things. No, it's only the grace of God that's going to open eyes. You read that in the book of Revelation, all that they see taking place, the seal judgment, then the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and all these things, you're thinking that'll get their attention. And it's like all the more they're just angry at God. It's got to be the grace of God to change the human heart. In verse 46, had Moses had a bitter spirit, he would have just allowed the plague to destroy the people. There's God again saying, stand back, they're done. I'm just going to nuke them, it's just going to be over with. And he immediately comes up with, Aaron, grab the censer, go do boom, boom, boom. And just again, intercessor, a heart for the people. Oh Lord, no. And there's obviously many of them that died from this, but they were able to stay the plague. How little the people realize Moses' love and sacrifice for them. But people get in a critical mode of whatever else, and they're not seeing it as love. They're seeing it as hindrance. They're seeing it as trying to kill us in the wilderness. How many times do they say that? What does the service, in verse 48, what does the service of the priesthood involve? What do you see there? The service of the priesthood is standing between the dead and the living. Really, as you look at that, Aaron literally becomes their savior by standing between the living and the dead to stop the plague. A type of Christ, really a type of evangelism. We're trying to stand at the gates of hell, keeping people from going in is what really evangelism is all about, pointing them the other way. If you'll only repent, do a 180, go in the opposite direction, do an about face. Look at Jesus, who could be and wants to be and desires to be the author and finisher of your faith. No, don't go. I mean, that's the aspect of that bridge that we can be for the people also. Amazing what this one censer did when against 250 censers on the other side that the rebels had. We'll wrap up with this. Nearly 15,000 people died because of the four men in verse 1. Nearly 15,000 people died because of those four guys wanting to do what? Simply promote themselves. Simply an arrogance and a pride. Because of these four men, these 15,000 die. Stories told of a judge who had been frequently ridiculed by a conceited lawyer. When asked by a friend why he didn't rebuke his assailant, he replied, "In our town lives a widow who has a dog, and whenever the moon shines, it goes outside and barks all night." Having said that, the magistrate shifted the conversation to another subject. Finally, someone asked, "But Judge, what about the dog and the moon?" "Oh," he replied, "the moon went on shining, that's all." We're going to have those barking dogs. What we need to see is the other side. The moon's going to still be shining. Those dogs are always going to be barking and nipping at our heels and trying to take us out and trying to point fingers and accuse us of this and of that. May we remember to fall on our faces. May we remember to fall on our faces and allow them just to deal face to face with God. May we remember that criticism is going to come. Let's evaluate it. Let's see the bigger picture. Let's see what aspects of that we can actually see that maybe are going to be profitable for us. It's either going to be profitable for us or we can be profitable to them. Criticism is going to come our way. What are we going to do with it? Moses gave us an incredible way of being able to handle it. Such a godly way of being able to handle it. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Lord, we sure don't like when it comes. We hate criticism. God, help us not to be so defensive. Help us to run so quickly to our defense. God, help us to learn what it means that you will be our shield and our buckler, our defense, our strong tower. God, we hear all those terms, but Lord, may we understand their definitions and what they mean and really how you want to really be that for us in our lives. Lord, help us to hide behind you and what you're doing. Lord, help us to be content with the gifts and the offices that you give us, that your Spirit gives severally as he wills. And so, God, we end the service by just repenting of doing this so badly, so poorly. Forgive us, Lord. And so, Lord, even this week, may we be ready for it, that the first place we would go would be to our face and before you, and that you would use criticisms in our life to make us better, to make us more like you. Oh, God, help us to respond like Moses and his brother Aaron. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, we're going to go ahead and pull back down the lights and enjoy a time of worship again. And myself and some of the other leaders will be up here on up on the steps. And so if we can pray for you tonight, we'd love that opportunity. If you don't need prayer, just, sit there and just.